All right. Hello, everybody. Come on in. Take your seats. Welcome to Theological Equipping Class at the Parkway Church. We're teaching on sanctification today. I think for this one, the pastors were thinking, who's the most sanctified person I could think to teach this class? And unfortunately, that person was not available. So here I am. My name's Preston Beatty. I've been a member of Parkway for about 7 years, and I'm excited to do this for you guys today. Let's pray, and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning freely to explore the beautiful truths of who you are. We ask that your Spirit enter our hearts and our minds to help us understand and be open to everything you have to tell us today. I ask that you be with me, help my words to be effective, helpful, and faithful, that you would challenge but also encourage all of us with these truths. Amen. Okay, this semester in Tech, we've been talking about the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, the fancy word. So we've covered so far why we need salvation. God created us to have fellowship with him, but we rebelled. We were exiled from God's presence, so now we are of a sinful nature that leads to death. But God planned and accomplished our salvation using the line of Abraham to bring forth Jesus, to bear God's wrath that we deserve. And when we receive this gospel today, the Spirit regenerates our hearts, enables us to repent so that we can be united to Jesus. From then on, we're justified, we're declared righteous in God's sight, we're adopted to his family, reconciled to him, but we don't immediately go to heaven after we're baptized, right? So what is next in this life? This is the first Tech teaching where we're looking at what is life going to look like after salvation, in light of salvation and all of the things that we just said. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us, what for? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So that is what sanctification is. From the Latin sanctus, meaning holy. So sanctification, the dictionary definition would just be to be made more holy. But we've got to specify that we don't just mean a generic holiness, that there's no such thing as that. Holiness is objectively defined by God, just like right and wrong. So how do we know what that looks like? Well, God gave us a picture, Jesus and Jesus' life. So becoming holy actually means becoming like Jesus. Now, the Bible will refer to sanctification in a few different ways. Look at Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there we see there's a sense in which we are past tense sanctified, what's called positional sanctification. But we also see a present tense, progressive sanctification, are being sanctified. And in addition, we'll see future sanctification, what's called perfected sanctification. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as a Christian, you can say, I am sanctified, I am being sanctified, and I will be sanctified. Today, we're going to focus mostly on progressive sanctification, that present day sanctification. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, he defines it as a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So that's a really good practical definition for just a quick, if you need to know generally what it is, but I want to get to a more theological definition. There are three things I want to add to his. We've got sanctification is not a way to earn your salvation. Confusing sanctification and justification is what leads to serious misunderstandings, because you'll either believe you have to earn your justification, which is impossible, and so you'll despair, or you'll believe God just has no expectations of you. Now you're saved, you can just sit back. So let's clearly lay out the differences between justification and sanctification, and this chart is also from Wayne Grudem. Justification is your legal standing. This is your status, regardless of who you are in and of yourself. Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. So we are ungodly in and of ourselves, but we have a legal status as holy, as justified. Sanctification is who you are in and of yourself. It's your internal condition. Justification is the initial declaration. It's once for all time. Sanctification is continuous throughout this life. Justification is entirely God's work. In sanctification, we cooperate with God. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Justification is perfect in this life. It's already complete, whereas sanctification is never attained in this life. Again, we saw in Philippians, at the day of Jesus, it will be completed. Justification is the same in all Christians. No one is more justified than another. The death row convert is just as justified as the 90-year-old lifelong church elder Christian. Whereas sanctification is greater in some than in others. The lifelong church Christian is probably going to be more sanctified than the new convert. So, if we were to draw a graph of your Christian walk and how holy you are, as it were, all right, it's probably going to look something like this. Now, you notice it's not going to be just a straight line up necessarily. You're going to have rises and falls. We hope the trend is positive. But the important thing is that the x-axis, I don't know why I just circled the corner, the x-axis is your justification. You're never going below this line. You're never trying to be more holy to attain this line. That's the base already. And your walk after that is all above that line. So sanctification number two is becoming in reality what we've already been declared to be. God already sees us as holy or sanctified in status because he sees Christ when he looks at us. That's what he did with his sacrifice. We've taken on the image of Christ. So now the Spirit will work to conform who we actually are, which is not holy like Christ, to that image. And as that happens, we begin to display Christ's holiness more and more in our lives. One pastor describes it as rather than taking classes and earning credits over and over again until finally you get your degree, rather you have been given your degree. You've been declared to be a graduate, and now you will take the classes to learn how to become that thing you've already been declared to be. And the last thing I want to add, sanctification is the natural reaction to your union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So you notice, beholding the glory of the Lord is the thing that sanctifies you. Not following a law, not working hard. It's not your doing. And you see at the end there, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When you behold who he is, you are transformed. Your faith becomes part of who you are. James will say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's because if you aren't displaying new works in your life, you haven't been transformed. So the theological definition I've come up with here for sanctification is this. The process by which the Spirit, not you, progressively conforms who you are and how you live to the image of Christ, which has already been presented to God on our behalf for our justification, in order that we might better display who Christ is, do his works, and enjoy him. All right, so that's what sanctification is. Who's doing the sanctifying? Whose work is it? The short answer is God. Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So you see there, God is doing it all the way. There's no percentage of it that is done by you. In fact, you see in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So if it was up to you, you would fail. That's why we are told by Paul multiple times that we cannot boast in ourselves. Anything good from us comes from God, so we can boast in the Lord. Now, the long answer is that we are involved. We're not just passive recipients. We're active participants and cooperators. You might have heard the story of a man who is drowning. Three different times, a boat passes him, and a man on each boat says, come aboard, let me save you, you're drowning. And each time the man says, no, no, my God will save me. The man drowns. He goes to heaven, he sees God, he says, God, why didn't you save me? God says, I sent you three different boats. What more did you want? Right? So you're not just a limp puppet until your puppet master wills your movements, wills your change. All right? You're to keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, in light of that, you might say, but didn't you just tell us we can't do it? If we don't have the power to do it, how is our involvement helpful? Well, you don't have the power to do it as you are, but you do as God empowers you. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So God's grace doesn't make your effort pointless. It's what makes it possible. It's because you're righteous in Christ that you can walk in righteousness. John Owen is a theologian. He wrote The Mortification of Sin. We'll hear a lot from him today. He says, trying to kill sin and behave morally through personal strength and efforts using personal tools and techniques is the foundation of all the false religion in the world. So don't try to depend on yourself, all right? It's not up to you. But also, don't just sit around and do nothing. Instead, work to pursue holiness with the confidence that God will work in you. So, at this point, you might ask, well, if we're already justified before God, why do I need to pursue holiness at all? Well, thank you for asking questions that are so relevant to my teaching. I've got four reasons for you. Why should we pursue holiness? Number one, because what you were before is gone. And not just gone, but dead. You were not just given a promotion at your job. You were not doing fine, and then you were saved to be doing better. No, you were dead in the way that you were walking. You were living in suffering, and you were made alive. You were flourishing. So you're not going to walk in the way that you were living before. That's not why you were saved. Romans chapter 6. This is the thesis chapter of sort of this whole teaching. You could pretty much read Romans 6 and almost get all of it. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This was done in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So your old self no longer exists. It's dead. The Bible is clear if you're still pursuing sin, and notice, not if you still have sin at all, but if you are defiantly pursuing sin or allowing a pattern of sinful behavior, you're still your old self. Christ is not living in you. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Yikes. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John Piper is real blunt. He says, if you go on living in sin, that is, if sin is your pattern of life, and you do not make war on your sin, but instead you make peace with your sin, you have no warrant to believe that you are in Christ. So why should you pursue holiness? Because that's who you are now. What you were before is not the same. And reason number two, because you were not saved into a new free status, but unto a new master who desires to work through you. When you're baptized, we say we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and it's real easy to emphasize Savior and forget Lord. Look again at Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So salvation is not a promotion at work. You aren't being offered the position of Lord of your life. I was a teacher for a lot of years. If I had a student that was failing and I offered to remove his failing grades, how weird would it be if his response was, oh, well, great, I'll go ahead and just be in charge of this class now. And in fact, I'll just take over my whole education from here. That would be absurd. That was not the offer. All right, you don't have the ability or the understanding necessary to be in charge of your own education. You'd be doing worse than you were before. No, you're a subject in a kingdom where your master is leading you to death, and Jesus is saying, come be a subject in my kingdom instead, and I will lead you to life. Now, if you're thinking, well, I don't want to be a subject. What if I want to be in charge of my own life? Well, that's what you were trying to do before. We just saw that actually is an illusion. That doesn't exist. You were a slave to sin. Trying to be in charge of your own life is the thing that was leading you to death. So being God's subject instead is a gift. It's being saved from that. A lot of the New Testament letters in the introductions, they'll introduce themselves with this Greek word doulos, is probably how it's pronounced, who's to say. In the ESV, it's translated as servants, but you also see in other versions bond servant or even slave. So you see, like in Romans, for instance, Paul, a slave of Christ, writes this letter, et cetera, et cetera. Or Peter, a slave of Christ. That's how they're starting their letters. And they're introducing themselves that way because they're proud to be servants of God, to be slaves of God, all right? It's an honorable position. It's not lowly. It's honorable because of who their master is. Now, this is not 19th century American slavery, right? This is honorable biblical servitude. John MacArthur's got a great sermon called Slaves for Christ. And I love that it's titled Slaves for Christ. It's not slaves of Christ. He points out that God doesn't shy away in the Bible or even in the New Testament from discussing slavery or servitude. And in fact, he used the slave metaphor because it was the best metaphor to describe our personal relationship to Christ. Look at what he says here. You're going to be a slave to someone. Being a slave to Jesus Christ is beyond any kind of slavery that anybody ever knew, because this master makes us sons and gives us the rights of his own sons. He adopts us into his family, calls us joint heirs with Christ, takes us to heaven where we rule and reign from his own throne, and pours out all the lavish riches in his possession forever and ever for our own unmitigated joy and his own glory. Who wouldn't want to be a slave under that master? What a joy to be a slave of Christ. So you've got a new master, and in fact, he's commanded you to be holy. Look at 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So you don't belong to yourself anymore. You've got a new master, and he's commanded you to be holy. So why are we pursuing holiness? Because that's who you are now, because you are under a new master, and number three, because you were saved for a new purpose. It's not, now you're saved, so just sort of try to not sin now. No, you've got a purpose. Romans 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, and look at this, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So you weren't just saved just because he's got plans for you. To do the work of the Lord is your new purpose. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's got work already prepared for you to do. And you see this word workmanship, that's sort of like saying craftsmanship, which is to say, if I built a cabinet, I don't know, and you were to look at it, you would say, look at the craftsmanship on that thing. Except if it was me, you'd say, that's terrible. But when you look at Christians, all right, you see the craftsmanship of God in their lives, okay? Unbelievers are supposed to be able to look at our lives and be drawn towards Christ. Why would they do that if we were unchanged? But you weren't only saved to do the work of the Lord. You were saved for another purpose as well, which is for you, to maintain and enjoy your newfound relationship with God as your Father. So 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into not just salvation and not just works, but the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus didn't tell the rich young ruler to sell all he has because he just didn't want him to have anything. What does he say? He says, sell all you have and follow me. Oh, one person has read the Bible. That's a good record in here. All right. So there's an understanding that fellowship with Jesus is worth more than the man's worldly desires, and there's not room in his life for both. So you were saved for a greater purpose, to do greater work and to for your greater joy. And reason number four, why should you pursue holiness? Because you are free from the power of sin to condemn you, but not the presence of sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So maybe you believe in Jesus, but you just don't have a strong inherent to desire to become more holy. Maybe these reasons don't fully resonate with you, especially if you're a new Christian, and sometimes even as an experienced Christian. You might be resistant to leaving behind worldly pleasures that you enjoy, even if you know that they're wrong. You might not feel like what you were before is actually dead. And that's because there's a sense in which that's true. Just like Jesus' victory over evil already happened through his death, but it's also not yet completed until he returns to rule the new heavens and new earth. Our sin has already lost its power to condemn us, but our sinful nature is not yet fully destroyed. We're not judged by that person we were before, but we are also not immediately and completely changed after we're saved. And in fact, our sin is still a very active enemy. You see, in 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In the mortification of sin, John Owen, we mentioned him earlier, he points out every sinful thought or action, no matter how small, is at its core motivated by a natural desire that's still in us to reject God and be Lord of our own lives. If your sin had its way, the little sins would become fully realized lifestyles. The lust you have, every time it happens, it wants to turn into adultery if it had its way. So we must always remember that sin is still in us and that it's actively waging war against us. It wants to take over our lives. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So there's no such thing as passive Christianity, just sitting back and enjoying salvation, because you have to be vigilant as well. And it's not just your enemy. Sin is also God's active enemy. Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So you cannot keep your sin and just add righteousness on top of that. No one can serve two masters, as Matthew says. There's a great illustration I heard at a church camp like 15 years ago, but it stuck with me. Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. Indiana and his dad, James Bond, they're looking for the Holy Grail. His dad, the whole movie, is calling him Junior, much to his chagrin. He keeps saying, my name's Indiana. He never calls him by his name. Eventually, the end, they find the Holy Grail, this beautiful earthly treasure. But as happens, in all of our lives, his Nazi girlfriend takes the Holy Grail past the magic seal. You know how it goes. And the ground cracks. She falls in. Indiana catches her. But she sees the grail on a ledge really close, and she wants it so badly, she's reaching for it, and in fact, she's blind to the fact that she's slipping because she only has one hand, because she's so blinded by her desire for this treasure. And so eventually she slips, she falls to her death. Suddenly the ground shakes again. Indiana falls down. His dad catches him. He's in the same position. He sees the grail. It's right there on the ledge. He says, I can almost reach it. In fact, the tip of his finger touches it. And his father, for the first time in the whole movie, he calls him by his name. He looks at him and he says, Indiana, let it go. And he gives him both hands and he's saved. So you cannot have one hand with the world and one hand with God. Your father is calling you by your name, saying, let the world go. Give me both hands. 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you feel your old self is not fully gone yet, you want to cling to your old ways, that's okay at first. That's why we're called as Christians to leave our old natural desires behind, because they aren't immediately gone. To do the things you know are right, even when you don't want to do them. And eventually, your desires are transformed. Look at Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. All right? Okay, everybody take a deep breath. That's the why of sanctification. We talked about who is doing it. Let's see, what is that going to look like? What does that transformation entail? This takes us to mortification. Morte, meaning death in Latin, mortification means putting your old ways to death, putting your old self to death. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You might have noticed outside our baptistry is shaped like a coffin, and that's intentional. It's because it symbolizes us dying to who we were before so that we can rise up as a new creation, so that Christ is living in us. However, as we just said, we still have our sinful nature, and that's why Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So, mortification, three things to remember. Remember, number one, that you're not called to merely fight sin, but to put it to death. As John Piper says, wage war against your sin. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So you're not to just manage your sin, or as Piper said, make peace with your sin, just sort of trying not to do it. You have to fight the root of your sin. There's a pastor, Eric Raymond, he said, it does no good to stop being angry but not deal with the heart issue of craving control of people and things. Your sin will just find another way to express itself. You have to look into why you don't trust God and his will. So if you have a recurring or habitual sin, it's likely one you're managing instead of killing at the root. Those are the sins that are most likely to become rebellion, things that you intentionally choose over God, saying, I know this is wrong, but I want it, and I'm doing it anyway. So that's why you want to kill the root of your sin. Now, we saw earlier, sanctification is never complete in this life, so you're never going to achieve 100% mortification. You will still struggle with sin for the rest of your life, but the important thing is that you are struggling with it, that you're repenting every time. You're not just doing it in defiance. God will forgive you an infinite amount of times if you are coming to him with genuine repentance. Number two, remember that mortification is the work of God. We already talked about this a little bit. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen said, a man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit. And reason number three, remember not to make sin your primary focus. Hyper-focusing on avoiding sin is what leads to legalism, like the Pharisees. So you should avoid things that cause you to stumble, but you should not call unclean what God has made clean. You should not avoid hanging out with lost people or avoid jazz music or outlaw dancing in your small town or whatever it may be. This is the root of trying to earn your justification. You don't put sin to death because so that God loves you, but because God loves you. So instead of the thing you don't want, think about the thing you do want. Greg Beale, he wrote, we become what we worship. He says, what people revere, they resemble either for ruin or for restoration. So if you revere rule following, you will resemble the Pharisees. You're still worshiping creation and created things, not the Creator. We are being molded into an image by either the creation or the creator. And if you are worshiping the creation or thinking more about those things, you're going to display the image of creation and not God. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Colossians 3:1 says it stronger, seek the things that are above where Christ is. So it's paradoxical. Mortification is not primarily done by mortification. Mortification is done by means of vivification. Like Paul says, walking in newness of life. Sanctification is one turn away from sin and to Christ. To kill sin, focus on what you're turning towards, not what you're turning away from. So that leads us to vivification. Viva meaning life in Latin, or like the McDowell's youngest girl. In fact, I think her name is short for vivification. Is that right, Josh? Yeah. So vivification means embracing a new life. The more you internalize this idea of vivification, the less you'll even have to think about mortification. The end goal of sanctification is not to have no sin, it's to fall more in love with Jesus. You don't start a garden in your yard so that you can have weeds to pull. You pull the weeds so you can enjoy the garden, so that you can enjoy the fruit or the vegetables. I'm inclusive. You don't become a Christian so that you can kill sin, but so that you can enjoy life in Christ. Augustine said, I began to search for a means of gaining the strength I needed to enjoy you, but I could not find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. So where does vivification come from? It comes from pursuing Christ, not pursuing sanctification, not pursuing your own holiness. If Romans 6 is the thesis of this whole teaching, this next passage is maybe actually the more important one to really ingrain into your soul. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There's a pastor I just discovered of my own accord that's never been mentioned before in this church, and I should get full credit. His name is Robert Murray McShane. He says, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. So that brings us to where else does vivification come from replacing your affections? We naturally want something for our hearts to lay hold of, to focus our attention and energy towards, and to love. When you remove that thing that has brought you pleasure, it leaves a void. You're going to fill that void with something. Naturally, it's going to be things of the world. It's going to be your career, sports, shopping, video games, or apparently woodworking, as I understand from every man at Parkway, except for me. Or even your family can be that. If someone was to show you, none of these pursuits leads to eternal life. None of these are worthwhile in the scheme of eternity. That's not enough to make you drop your affections. Because what are you going to say? You're going to say, well, that's what I have. What else is there? We're not just going to sell all we have if we don't have something greater to replace it with. I should probably stop referencing the rich young ruler, since apparently only one person is familiar with that story from earlier. This is the point Thomas Chalmers makes in his lecture, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Look at what he says here. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts for the love of God than building ourselves up on our most holy faith. There's an incredible illustration I found from one pastor from the Odyssey. This is about Odysseus is trying to get home from after a war. He's told ahead of time he's going to have to pass this island where there are sirens, these beautiful women who are using their voices to sing these beautiful songs to lure sailors to their death. Odysseus knows he has to pass them. He doesn't want to die, but he wants to hear their beautiful song. So as he approaches the island, he puts wax in all his sailors' ears. He tells them to tie him to the mast, and he says, no matter what I say or do, how hard I scream, do not let me go. I just want to hear the song, but we can't be led to our death. But do not let me go. So they get to the island, and as they're passing it, the song is sung. The sailors can't hear it, but he is thrashing about, screaming for them to let him go. So that's one picture we have, but then later, a different story, a guy named Orpheus, he's got to pass the island, and as he approaches it, the song begins, his sailors furiously begin to row towards the song, they want to get to the sirens, so what does Orpheus do? He pulls out his own lyre, and he begins to play a song so beautifully and so loudly that the sailors forget about the old song because they just want to enjoy the new one. That's the picture of vivification. Augustine said, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. So we see number three here, vivification comes from joy, not duty. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. He puts his old ways to death. He gets rid of his earthly possessions and he buys that field. He adopts a new affection in his life. So the more you experience who God is, the less it will be work to kill your sin and to put on a new self, because it will be your joy to do so. Ecclesiastes 5:20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. So that's mortification and vivification, two sides of the coin of sanctification. And it took a lot to get used to saying all those words back to back over and over. And you should all be impressed with me. Thank you very much. Let's talk about the how. How are we going to accomplish this? What does it actually look like practically in our lives? Some practical tips. Number one, fight sin before it happens. The art of war says every battle is won before it is ever fought. Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on the armor of God. That's a protective and preventative measure, right? He doesn't say, if you encounter temptation, put on this armor. No, he just says put it on because you will encounter temptation. It's not a reaction. It's a preventative measure. Of course, the armor is metaphorical. Right? It's the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness. What does that actually mean, literally? that's where we get to the spiritual disciplines. The great basketball player Michael Jordan, he's asked about practice, and it's one of my favorite interviews. I used to show it to my band students. He's got a reputation for being hardcore in practice. He's asked about it. He says, every day in practice, he gave his 100%. He treated it as just as important as the game, so that when the game comes, he says, there's nothing I haven't already practiced. It's a routine. I practice like I play the game, so that when the moment comes in the game, it's not new to me. That's the reason why you practice, so that when you get to that moment, you don't have to think. Instinctively, things happen. So we want to practice spiritual discipline so that when temptation arises, instinctively, you've already developed the muscle memory to resist it. You're used to living in your new life, walking in newness of life, to quote Paul. Fighting sin is just like any discipline, just like playing a sport, just like playing an instrument. You form habits that shape your life that affects how you deal with struggles. And you want to be prepared. Set yourself up for success. Don't let the devil have a foothold on your life. So with that in mind, here's just sort of some examples of spiritual disciplines. This is from Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Recommend it. It's a great book. You can borrow mine. He goes into more detail on all these. But just for the sake of having some examples of what we're talking about, I wanted to go over these. And keep in mind, it doesn't have to be all of these all the time. And also, this is not necessarily an exhaustive list. But let's look at these. We got Bible intake, prayer, worship, evangelism, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, or you could say meditation, journaling, learning, and perseverance in the disciplines. And I would add to that the sacraments, community, discipleship, confession, even marriage, anything that God has given in your life to help you, you can pursue that as a discipline. And what you'll see is that it's sort of pursuing these disciplines is actually filling yourself with the new affection. You could almost title this this first tip, fight sin before it happens. You could instead call it practice vivification, because that's really what this is. What starts as a discipline turns to eventually just enjoying the good gifts that God has given you. You don't have to feel bad if reading the Bible feels like a chore, because of course it does sometimes, especially at first. But what you will find is that the more you do it, the more it will fill you with comfort and joy. When I taught beginner band students, there's a lot that they have to do to learn how to play the instrument, to learn how to play music. They got to learn how to make their mouth right. They got to learn how to blow air right, learn how to read music, all the fingerings. And there's only so much they can do at first. And so it can be a chore, because you're not getting to do the thing that you join band to do, which is play music. But eventually you get to a point where they have enough skill that they can just put on their favorite song and they can just experience the joy of playing music. They're no longer thinking about all those fundamentals because it's already ingrained within them. It's no longer a chore to play. So that's sort of the idea here. And the other way that you can fight sin before it happens is not walking alone. Don't pursue these alone. Pursue community and discipleship. What do I mean by differentiating those? Community, surrounding yourself with believers, people who encourage you and who are a part of your life. That is important. Definitely do that. But also, seek out those who can not just encourage you and you can be friends with, but those who can help you grow and learn, who can really intentionally be involved in your walk, and you can be involved in their walk. That's been probably the biggest impact on my Christian walk, is intentional discipleship between me and other Christians. So, excuse me, there are more and less sanctified Christians than you, but rather than let that discourage you or make you proud, seek out those who noticeably display Christ's image so that you can be discipled by them, and look for those that you can help disciple, because that also helps your own walk. Iron sharpens iron. Now, number two, all right, that was fighting sin before it happens. Fight sin as it happens. Fight temptation in the moment. And for this, John Piper's got a great strategy, a great method called the Anthem strategy. It's an acronym. We see avoid. Avoid situations where you know you will be tempted. Say no within 5 seconds. Turn to something magnificent. Hold the pure thing in mind until the dirty thing is gone. Enjoy the greater pleasure of God's promises. Move on to meaningful, Christ-exalting activity. So it's pretty self-explanatory. I find it really effective. I've used that even in my own life just since finding it in the last month or so. And I think it's a great little mantra just to have ready. And number three, fight sin after it happens. We know that we will fail. Sanctification is never complete until the resurrection, but there's always grace. So do not despair when you fail. Look at 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So remember the already. Your sin has already been conquered. Your status before God is already perfect. You're already justified. Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That takes us to the second thing, is confess and ask forgiveness immediately. This is a struggle for me personally. My natural instinct after I sin is not to come to God, but as Adam and Eve did, to hide, right? To wait until I'm doing better, I'm in a better place before I come to him and ask for forgiveness, saying, oh yeah, that thing from a couple days ago. But that is just showing that you're trying to make up for your own sin. That's showing you're trying to re-earn his favor, saying, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough for this sin I just committed, so I gotta earn back up to that point. And that's a lie. He's already covered that sin. And then consider the root of your sin. What is the heart issue causing this sin? Are you trying to merely manage the sin instead of killing it? Are you making peace with your sin instead of war, or are you in rebellion? Remember, there's a difference between having sin in your life and fighting it, like all Christians do, and giving yourself over to sin, defiantly pursuing it. If you're practicing the latter, repent of that. There's grace for you when you repent. So that is what sanctification is going to look like in your life. As we close up here, remember that sanctification is not supposed to be a dry set of rules that ruin your life. It is not a new Mosaic law expecting you to achieve perfection. It's not Tom Hanks at the end of Saving Private Ryan saying, earn this. You don't have to earn it. It's been earned for you. Sanctification is embracing your union with Christ that will enrich your life more than the fleeting pleasures of sin ever can. John Owen said, every unmortified sin will certainly do two things. It will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor, and it will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. But Proverbs 3:7 says, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. God, your Father, knows what is good. He wants your ultimate joy, and he is the only one that can give it to you. So don't pursue your own sanctification. Don't pursue your own holiness. Run into your Father's arms. Give both hands to him and allow him to transform you. Let's pray, and then we'll get into Q&A. Dear God, we thank you for who you are, that you love us enough not to leave us as we are. Please sanctify our hearts, that we would no longer desire the things that we used to. Fill us with your Spirit so we may see how much more worthy you are of our worship. Keep us from the lies of the evil one that tell us that the battle of sin cannot be won or that it must be won by us. We know that, in fact, it's already won. We have been united with Christ, who is victorious over sin. Fill our hearts with this truth so that we are changed and our joy can become evident to the world and you may be glorified. Amen.